And so we want to look together today at this 8th division of Psalm. We pray the Lord would be with us. And our thought today, our title, would be A Right View of God and A Right View of Man. A Right View of God and A Right View of Man. David says to the choir master, according to the Gittith, the Psalm of David, O Lord, our Lord, how majestic is your name in all the earth. You have set your glory above the heavens. Out of the mouth of babies and infants you have established strength because of your foes, to still the enemy and the avenger. When I look at your heavens, the work of your fingers, the moon and the stars which you have set in place, what is man that you are mindful of him, and the son of man that you care for him? Yet you have made him a little lower than the heavenly beings and crowned him with glory and honor. You have given him dominion over the works of your hands. You have put all things under his feet, all sheep and oxen, and also the beasts of the field, the birds of the heavens, and the fish of the sea, whatsoever passes along the paths of the seas. O Lord, our Lord, how majestic is your name in all the earth. A right view of God and a right view of man. This chapter in Psalm, this song that was sung, begins and ends with the same statement, O Lord, our Lord, how majestic is your name in all the earth. Majestic means exactly what you might suspect that it would mean. It means to have something in awe, to be in awe. When we have lost our sense of awe in God and in His creation, we are a far distance from where we need to be. When we can live our lives and go through our days without something catching our attention, something captivating our mind and our heart and making us think of how majestic God is, we're a long way from where we need to be. And I've shared it recently. It's been said that when we lose our sense of awe is when we begin to die. When we lose our sense of wonder at the world that God has created is when we become dissatisfied, discontent, and unhappy people. And I pray that that would not be the case for us. And the psalmist, as he looks up into the heavens and he considers the world that's been created, and he just simply says, I am in awe of you. How majestic is your name in all the earth. I can again just imagine that this psalm was written inspired by a night when David looked up into the vastness of the sky and marveled at the creative power of God. We can only imagine what David would say today with how much more that we know. In an academic sense, he didn't have telescopes. He didn't have microscopes the way that we did. But I believe that David, if he were alive today, would just even more so expound and would more so sing this song about how majestic God's name is. Sadly, today though, in much of the world in which we live, people are trying to explain God away rather than exalting His name as majestic. I've shared a lot about this recently, but we feel a need to continue to do so. And there was an article written in the 1992 January edition of the National Geographic, and it reads as follows with regard to this idea of the vastness of the created world that God has placed us in. The article reads as follows, the sheer vastness of outer space and the coordination of it all is astounding. This is from the National Geographic. If you could travel at the speed of light, 186,000 miles per second, it would take you 8 minutes to get to the sun. To go from the sun to the center of the Milky Way would take about 33,000 years. The Milky Way belongs to a group of some 20 galaxies known as the Local Group. To cross that group at 186,000 miles per second, you'd have to travel for 2 million years. The Local Group belongs to the Virgo cluster, part of an even larger local supercluster, which is a half billion light years across. To cross the entire universe as we know it would take you 20 billion light years. And still, today, under the auspices of learning and science, people are still, they will reject the idea that God created it all, and they will claim that this is nature, that somehow naturally, through naturally occurring processes, everything aligned and orchestrated itself just perfectly. Isaac Newton one time had a He built a replica of the solar system, and he had gears and pulleys and all kinds of complexity, and he had it all working. And he had a friend who was an unbeliever, didn't believe in the Genesis account of creation. And his friend came over one day, and he saw this model of the solar system, and he was really impressed with it as he saw the complexity and how much time it must have taken to put this together. And his friend, his unbelieving friend, asked him, "Isaac, who built this? Who built this for you?" And without pausing or looking up, Isaac Newton said, "No one. All the parts were in the room, and somehow, by some coincidence of chance, it all came together and it all just works." And the unbelieving friend got the message. Whether he became a believer or not is recorded, but that I am aware of. But he looked at this, and he was a perfect opportunity to express that nothing in our observed life, nothing in our observed reality as human beings on this planet supports the idea that something comes from nothing, that things that are complex come from things that are less complex. Nothing supports this idea at all. And yet under the idea of learning, we've tried to remove God. We must not do that. We must be with David, looking into the created world and the complexity of the human body even, and the complexity of the solar system and its vastness. And may we with David simply express, "God, how unbelievably awesome you are, how magnificent you are, how merciful you are, and how gracious you are, and how majestic is your name." Is this how you look at God? Is this how you think about Him? There isn't, just again, to state it simply, there's just nothing in our human experience that validates these ideas that we are, that our young people are bombarded with. And I hope and I believe it to be true, one day it'll slingshot back the other way. I believe when the emptiness of these theories and these ideas come into focus, they will be rejected for what they are, as mere theories and silliness. And I hope it already is in you. Yet some today, again, remain frustrated. And they remain unbelieving. And they will say, I just wish we could prove God scientifically, that we could demonstrate somehow through observed nature that God is who He said He is. And I heard this statement and I thought it was perfectly fitting for this idea. Must we light a candle to reflect and show the sun? Because that's the best that our learning is ever going to be in relation to God and His creation. The sun is there. The moon is there. The stars, the world. You and I are here. Where did we come from? Who gave me this life? The answer, of course, is God. This one whose name is majestic in all the earth. I remember when I've shared this with you before as well, first called to preach, and I'd been told the theories and the ideas, and I knew the Genesis account of Revelation. I'd been taught that account of creation from the beginning, or from very early days in my life. And until I said, I'm gonna prove that it's wrong. I'm gonna prove that Genesis is right. And I'm gonna tell you today, there's plenty of science that's gonna back it up. But you're gonna believe this, or you're gonna believe something else. But it's belief. There is nothing that it can substitute for your belief. But what do you believe? In this one whose name is majestic above all the world, are you going to believe and put your trust in other fallen men? Men's rejection, man's rejection of God as the creator of the universe is only slightly less incredible than God's creation itself. It's only slightly less incredible to me as I thought about this. It's only just marginally below it that we would reject the fact that there is a God and that He created the earth. The only thing that's less incredible than that is that we, so many today, don't believe it. again, the idea and the heading of learning, but in his rejection of God, man is left to ascribe greatness to something, isn't he? When we reject God, when man rejects God, when you reject God, you are going to ascribe greatness to something. And I'm afraid you're going to ascribe greatness to something that does not merit it. It will likely be you or someone else. Share a story about King Louis the 14th of France. He died at the age of, after a reign of 72 years. He called himself the Great. And he was the monarch who made the famous statement, "I am the state." His court was said to be the most magnificent in all of Europe. And at his funeral, there was equal splendor, and it was spectacular in every way as a funeral can be. As his body lay in state in a golden coffin, orders were given that the cathedral should be lit very dimly with only one special candle above the coffin. This to dramatize his greatness. At the memorial, as thousands waited in hushed silence, Bishop Machelon began to speak, slowly reached down a finger, snuffed out the candle, and is said to have said, "Only God is great." I was listening and actually saw a video and listening to what a young man who is a very successful basketball player today, and he's in college. He's a very young man, I believe just out of high school, and he's the next great. And they were interviewing him, and he said, "I want to be one of the greatest that has ever played the game. I want to be remembered." And I thought immediately to myself, young man, you won't be. You won't be remembered. I don't care how many accolades you may claim in your career that's ahead of you that you don't even know you're going to yet get. I don't care how many trophies, I don't care how much money, I don't care how well known you become today. The Word of God tells us that there's no remembrance of those that have passed before us. And I would challenge you today to deny that statement. As it said, who lost the Super Bowl last year? Those of you that are fans could probably come up with it, but what about the year before? And the year before. And then it won't be very long, we don't even remember who won the thing. And yet here after a little while, we're getting very excited about it. And I don't want to say that that's a wrong thing to be excited about. But I'm telling you, what are you ascribing greatness to in your life? Maybe better said, to whom are you ascribing greatness? Sadly, even we can ascribe greatness to good people. Preachers are often ascribed greatness. And it's the worst thing that can happen to them. And it's the worst thing that can happen to those who ascribe greatness to them. I believe God uses the weakest of us to stand here. And exactly, that's exactly what he says. And that's what I want to end with. So we'll try to hold that for the end. But he uses the weak in order to show himself strong. I'll repeat this again at the end. But your problem today is not that God is not great. It's you refuse to be weak. We refuse to acknowledge our weakness, and in so doing, we limit the ability in our lives to experience the awesome power of this God who called the world into existence just by speaking. And what does he say? How does he address this? How does he come to God? He says in verse 1, "O Lord, our Lord." I believe that every word of Scripture was put there for a reason. I believe God has a point and a purpose for how He says things. Unlike most of us, or at least many of us, and certainly me, I waste a lot of words. God didn't. And did you notice in that Scripture, if you didn't, I want you to look again. O Lord, our Lord. Do you see a difference in the spelling or in the way in which Lord is presented in that first verse? And in your Bibles, I'm not sure, I think most of them, certainly mine, it does, the King James, the ESV, I know others do as well. The first Lord that is given there is not, or excuse me, if I find it, O Lord, our Lord, it's all capital, and the second one is not. It's not just a pretty way of font or a pretty way to package the Scripture. They're two different words in the Hebrew, and there's a lot of significance. As David comes and he says, O Lord, our Lord. The second one, the capital, is Adonai, is the one who is the supernatural master over all. It is the title of God. Everything we see, everything that we experience, everything in this world, you and me and the mountains and the streams and the rivers and the animals and all of it is in submission in one sense, certainly, to this Lord, this master of it all. He is Lord. He is the one who owns it all. This universe and all that is in it. Your life, my life, your children's lives. You realize that they are living in a world where God is the Lord. The Adonai, the one in charge. You're not. I'm not. He is. Do you see that? This is not about what I think or what I believe. This is not about what our churches might think or believe in and of itself. It is about what this Lord says is true. It's not about you or me or my thoughts or your thoughts or what you think is reasonable or what I think is reasonable. It is about what God has said, this Lord, this one who is ruler over your life. Oh Lord, our Adonai, our Master, our King. But that first Lord is Yahweh, and it's His name. It speaks of a relationship with this Lord. It speaks of a knowledge. I can call you by name because I know you. You can call me by name because you know me. We ought never to look past in Scripture the fact that we can call upon the name of God. One whose name is majestic, more majestic than any in all of the earth. Yahweh, not just an impersonal God, but a personal God. David uses His name. There are a great many more people, I'm afraid though, who know of God as Adonai, as that second Lord, but don't know Him as Yahweh, their friend, their father, the one that sticks closer to them than a brother. There is much to be learned in just a handful of words in the Scripture, and this certainly is one of them. O Lord, our Lord. A right view of God is He is majestic. Majestic. I encourage you, as we've been saying of late, and maybe it's just old age coming on, but I encourage you to stop and put the devices away more often in your life and just think of the majesty of God. Put yourself away. Just close yourself off from the rest of the world. And if you've never done this, I can't encourage you enough to do it. Just shut yourself away from the world and just think of the majesty of God as He holds this universe that we just said a moment ago would take us 500 billion years at 186,000 miles a second to cross the universe that we can see. Think of the majesty of God. And then you know what we ought to think of next, maybe, is our problems and how they are nothing next to the power of God. We have so many, and Connie has done such good work in her community, and we have so many that are afflicted with this disease called cancer. Cancer is nothing to the power of God. It's nothing. The problems you feel and the problems you have in life, they're nothing. God may have you go through that struggle to give Him praise and honor and glory. How majestic is your name. And then as we think of the fact that He is majestic and we think of Him as the ruler of all the universe, and then we think of Him as, I hope you can think of Him as Yahweh. You know Him. He is your God. And a right view of God, though, it also includes this idea that He has enemies. And this is an idea that's politically not in favor today, perhaps, to think of this God this way, but he has enemies. In fact, it is in Psalm as well that he speaks of God having bent his bow already, and his sword is sharp and is ready to execute judgment against this world that is in rebellion against God. We don't like to think of that anymore, seemingly. We don't consider it very much, but the world is full of rebellion against its Creator, as insane as that is. As absolutely upside down as that is, there are enemies to God. When I was 11 years old, I realized I was an enemy. I was not merely just a good little boy living in a small town in southwest Missouri, doing a decent enough job as a kid, not getting into too much trouble. I found out I was in rebellion against God. My sin made me a rebel against this Adonai, this Lord, this King, this one who had given me my life. There's enemies. God has enemies. A man named Henry Scougal wrote the following: "If we desire to have our souls molded to a holy frame," and this was the way they spoke, and I won't get tripped up in the language because the point is very good, I believe. "If we desire to have our souls molded into a holy frame to become partakers of the divine nature," which Scripture says we are to do, which is in itself an incredible thing to unpack, to consider and to look at. But and then he goes on, "and have Christ formed in our hearts, we must seriously resolve and carefully endeavor to avoid and abandon all vicious and sinful practices. There can be no treaty of peace between us and God until we lay down those weapons of rebellion with which we fight against heaven." You realize that your sin is as though you were wielding a weapon against the King of Kings and Lord of Lords? There can be no treaty of peace until we submit to Him. And we don't want to overstate this concept that might be inferred here, that we can pull ourselves up by our bootstraps and live good lives and God is somehow going to be pleased with that. God is pleased with one life, and it was Jesus Christ, and it's His life that I put my trust in, not my own. But when I look to Him as my King and my Lord, I need to remember that my sin, it is as though I am wielding a weapon against the Creator of all the earth. Did you realize that sin in that sense is exactly what it is? Your unbelief, your indifference, your disobedience, your delayed obedience, they are all weapons of rebellion against God. Not just the horrible sins that we think of. Paul, I've used this many times, he lists as these sins, he talks about adultery and murder and all of these horrible things that you and I would look at it. If we committed them, we would shudder. But you know what else he listed in that same list? Disobedience to parents. Put me on the list. I'm there. My name is on that list of sinners in rebellion against God before He saved me and made me new and made me one of His and remade me in the image of His Son. And I still in this flesh rebel against Him far too many times, and I raise my weapons of rebellion against Him and my unbelief and my unwillingness to follow Him where He calls. But thanks be to God, it is not me that I trust in. It is Him, and I am convinced He's going to finish what He started. And may I today day lay down the weapons of sin against my God and say, "No more I come to you with hands of rebellion or with thoughts of rebellion or disobedience or anything such as that, because God, you are majestic, you are Lord, you are my King, and I am not my own, I am yours, and I lay down these weapons of unbelief and I submit to you as my God." Which side are you on? What's in your hands today? The vessels and the tools of obedience that God has placed in your hands, or weapons of sin in rebellion against God? Which side? It's one or the other. Do not for a minute think that you can walk down some middle road of neutrality. There is no Switzerland. Jesus said it that way. Y'all, you've seen Star Wars, remember the first three? And I believe it was the third episode where Obi-Wan Kenobi is facing off for this dramatic scene against Anakin. And Anakin is, they're having this conversation and this discussion, and I remember this. I don't know why it strikes out at me. I don't know if you should use Star Wars in sermons, but we are today. And Obi-Wan says to Anakin after they have this discussion, and he says, only Sith, which are the bad guys, only Sith deal in absolutes. He said that. The good guy said that only bad guys deal in absolutes. You don't think our culture is working against the idea that there is an absolute truth and it is defined by an absolute God who has absolute control and power over all the world? Yes, he is. Yes, it is. God deals in absolutes because he is the absolute, and you and I have to choose one of the two. You have to choose one of the two. I am not an Arminian, and frankly, I'm not a Calvinist. I'm in the middle. God is sovereign over his creation, but in his sovereignty, he gave you a choice. And my choice, for those that tend Calvinistic, my choice doesn't threaten God's sovereignty for a moment. Not for a moment does the fact that he gave me a choice threaten him in any way at all. But frankly, at the same time, my decision never is enough. It is always God who comes to whom first. It's God that comes to us. I was dead in my sins and trespasses. I was a sinner and I was in rebellion against God. And instead of striking me down in justice at that moment, came to me and he showed me my weapons that I was wielding against him in my sin. And he said, let him go. I'm begging you today to let go. Let go of the sin. Let go of the disbelief and come to God and say, I don't have anything to give to you. I don't have anything that I can prove to you. You are God, our Lord. I want you to be my Yahweh, my God, my Lord. And I set all of these things down that I put my confidence in. And I choose you. Just made our Calvinist friends very nervous. I choose you. But isn't that what Elijah said? In 1 Kings 18:21, Elijah came near to all the people and he said this. And I'm going to repeat it to all of us today. How long will you go limping between two different opinions? Some of you have been limping between two different opinions. You say, how do you know that? Because I do. There are times in my own life I limp, I halt, as the King James puts it, between two opinions. And he looks at him, and this is at that dramatic scene with the prophets of Baal, and he says, look, quit hesitating. If God's God, then serve him. If Baal is God, then serve him. And let's just find out. And I'm telling you, there's coming a day when the whole world is going to find out that Yahweh is Adonai. You and me and everyone else. Just picture in your mind absolutely everyone else, their knee bowed, their tongues confessing, he is King of Kings and Lord of Lords. Choose. Well, that's a right view of God. I'll be briefer on the right view of man, and it's certainly not exhaustive, not even close. We're getting ready in our systematic theology to get into my favorite subject, my favorite place to look at in that, and the doctrine of God. Just who is he? The marvelous nature of his character. I love to spend time there because that's what's worth spending time on, and yet we must also have a right view of us, ourselves. And you know what? You'll never have a right view of you until you have a right view of Him. You will never see yourself rightly until you see Him rightly. First thing that comes to our view here in this psalm is that we are small. Isn't that the sense that you get? Oh, you've set your glory in the heavens out of the mouth of babies and infants. You've established strength because of your foes to still the enemy and the avenger. When I look at your heavens, the work of your fingers, the moon and the stars, and just think of what David is feeling at this moment as he's writing under the inspiration of the Spirit of God, this song that, again, I've often said I'd love to have heard the music to, but he goes on, the work of your fingers, the moon and the stars, which you have set in place. What is man that you're mindful of him? You said the way we might say it today, who am I? You ever stood on the beach as the ocean brings in its waves? And you look at it, just the vastness of that ocean and the strength of that of the water as it comes ashore. And you then thinking to yourself and you think, well, I'm small and insignificant next to this. As David looked up in the heavens, the same heavens, by the way, that you and I look up to. The same ones, as he looked up on that night sky, and he considered the vastness that he was looking upon, and he didn't know, by the way, that the speed of light was 186,000 miles per second, that it would take 500 million years to go across the universe. Had no idea, but he was looking up there going, you know what? He's big, and I am small. We've learned nothing really new. We're no more advantaged or disadvantaged than David. And that's why these songs continue to ring true to us today. But as he looked up at that night sky and saw the fingers of God at work as he created it all, and he was left, as many of us are, when we consider these things and we say, what am I next to all that? It's a good question. It's a healthy question. It's a really good question that y'all think about. It seems, though, very little in our daily lives call upon us to think outside of on anything outside of ourselves, or certainly greater than ourselves. We're so busy today creating our own perception of our own significance, our own, quote, bigness, that we have come to believe our own lies, that we are ourselves something quite extraordinary. And we're not. I'm reminded of something Ann Landers once wrote. At age 20, we worry about what others think of us. At age 40, we don't care what they think of us. At age 60, we realize they never were thinking about us. But we think of ourselves almost. Albert Mohler, this last week in his Daily Briefing podcast, Christian Worldview podcast, I encourage you to listen to it if you have time. He mentioned a study that showed that young people today suffer more from perfectionism than apparently any generation before them. I don't exactly know how they quantified that, but I'll take it on its face for now. And as I listened to that, the reason for that seemed to be somewhat apparent to me in some ways. Mohler didn't go into this facet of this thought, but again, apparently young people today, they suffer from perfectionism more than most generations or any generation before them. And at first you might go, that seems odd, but not really. What have these young people been told from the time they could hear? You're great. You're perfect. You're wonderful. You're just tremendous. And think, oh boy, here goes that curmudgeon-y preacher again. The young people, they've been told they're perfect just as they are, but as they've grown up, they realize I'm not. And yet by telling people that they're perfect, by telling young people they're perfect, they end up putting a lot of pressure on them to be perfect. And so when they don't feel perfect when they're supposed to be, it creates a disconnect between the way they think they're supposed to be and the way they are, and it leads to disappointment. And I just want to read this to you because I don't think I'll be able to say it the way it came across to me without doing so. Our society is doing a terrible thing to the young people of this generation. We are telling them the world in which they live happened by accident, and further, it is now dependent upon them to save. We tell them not to worry, though, because after all, they're perfect, and surely they can solve the problems that threaten the very existence of life on earth. We then drug them with devices and video games such that the world they're living in isn't even the real world we're supposed to be saving. It's no wonder the young people of our day are feeling a bit overwhelmed and fearful as they wrestle inwardly with the knowledge that they are small, imperfect, and next to the vastness of the world they inhabit, seemingly insignificant. It's no wonder they feel that way. They've been set up to feel that way, rather than encouraged to read David. God, you are majestic. I am not, but you are. You are perfect. I am not, but you are. You are all powerful. I am not, but you are. This world is not dependent upon me making the right decisions. It's dependent upon you holding it and keeping it, because that's the only reason it continues to spin on its axis and rotate around the sun, because of you. There's much liberty here. The irony of Satan's arguments in the mind of an unbeliever. Don't go to God. He's going to shackle you. He's going to put handcuffs on your life. He's going to prevent you from feeling any peace and happiness and do what you want to do. And you know what he's doing while he's telling you that? He is wrapping the handcuffs of sin around your life that's going to hold you fast until the day you leave this world or until you give it over to God. Who's the only one that can break those handcuffs off of you? He's the one that is lying to you. He's lying. He's lying. Okay? He's lying to you. And I said a moment ago that we in ourselves feel as though we are seemingly insignificant. And I use that word seemingly with a purpose, because David's not finished. We are insignificant in one sense, but we don't want to end there, because we're not insignificant to God. You're not insignificant to the majestic God of heaven and earth. Do you realize what you've been given? Listen to what he says. You have been made, or says, you have made him, that is us, you, me, a little lower than the heavenly beings. And do you read what he says next? You've crowned him with glory and honor. The King of glory has crowned you with glory. The King of all the world has crowned you with glory and honor. You're not insignificant when you find your significance in the one who gives it to you. You want to know why you feel insignificant? It's because you've not given your life to God. Because when you give it to him, he finds all sorts of significance for you in your life. And you'll not find it outside of him. Tremendous, life-changing truth in that phrase. We have been crowned with glory by the King of glory. If a man looks up into the heavens and sees only Adonai, he will sink likely into despair and feel a sense of insignificance. If all he sees is the King, the Lord, the ruler, but he does not yet at the same time see Yahweh in the same person, my God. This Adonai is my Yahweh, my Lord. He'll feel insignificant. He'll look up and he'll think, without God, what am I next to all this? And the answer is simple, you're nothing. But if he could look up and sees not only Adonai, but he sees Yahweh, he discovers that he has been made with a tremendous purpose. His life has been infused with significance by God himself. Some in rightly speaking about the insignificance of man can go to an extreme and forget that while man is insignificant apart from God, he has actually been made incredibly significant by God himself. That is the balance that must be struck, and we must understand. God created the world and continues to watch over it, but He's given man the responsibility to take dominion over the very work of His creation. God created the world. I want you to just, this is exactly what happened. God created the world, and what was the last thing He created? You and me. Man. He created all the world, then He created man, and He said, here you go. Have dominion over it. And we are, and some people will say, well, then we can do what we want, and we are the crown of creation, and that's true. But do you know the way God governs the world? In benevolence and love. And that's how He wants you and me, as man, to govern and have dominion over the world, in benevolence and love. But He said to Adam and Eve, here's the garden. It's perfect, but you need to do some tending of it. So in that, you know what we find out? Perfection is found in serving God. Not a perfect, an environment that needs no activity. Is your life engaged in tending the garden that God has given to you in your life? Or are you rejecting Him and rebelling against Him because in like manner, God has created you? And I want you to look down into your heart and separate all of the distractions and forget all of the silly, silly other ideas. And I want you to admit, I want you to understand, God has given me my life. And it is as though God has said, here is your life. Now serve me with it. Here it is. Serve me with it. I don't know how many years I have left, but there's one thing over these last years and weeks, days. God, may every day between now and the day you call me out of this world, may I do something to encourage others around me and to serve you as you have handed me this life. May I lay down any weapons of sin and rebellion against you and pick up only the only sword you've given me, which is your word, and share your love to those around me. You know what stands in the way of many as we come to a close today of truly hearing what I've said and what God says, what David said here? Your pride and mine. You know, pride can exalt you, and you can in pride debase yourself. And I have been far guilty too often of not balancing this view. He does not. Man, though, does not want to admit that apart from God, his life has no meaning and purpose. He just doesn't want to admit it. He does not want to admit that he is weak. He does not want to admit that he is dependent. And as we close, and I said I would come back to this, do you know how he prefers to deal with his enemies? Weakness. In 1 Corinthians 1:27, Paul says, God chose what is foolish in the world to shame the wise. God chose what is weak in the world to shame the strong. Your problem with not feeling strong is your unwillingness to sense, feel, and admit your weakness. Your problem with not finding God strong is your unwillingness to admit your weakness. What is going on in your life right now that you admit is 100% dependent upon the strength and delivering power of God? I believe it was Paul Washer I heard say this, that he knew of some Chinese believers who came to the States and watched and observed people conduct church. And I believe his story was that one of them said, it's amazing what you people can do without God. You can have your songs, you can have your big buildings, you can have your big crowds, and you can have your great speakers. But what can you not do unless God does it? What in your life is in that column? I'll give you the answer. Everything. Everything. To see God rightly today and to see yourself rightly according to Scripture is my encouragement to you. See your weakness. Admit your weakness. Call upon him, not only with his title of Adonai, but as the one whom you come to know as Yahweh. Lay down the weapons of sin you wield in your rebellion against him and submit to his authority over your life. I beg you to do that if you've not done that before. Those of you that are saved, have you picked up a few of your old weapons? You still struggle with some of them. One's near at hand. As they say, we all bury the hatchet, but far fewer of us forget where we buried the hatchet. Always ready at hand. Lay it down. Lost, I beg you, if you don't know the Lord, will you not put down your weapons of unbelief and pride and rebellion? Come to God through the Lord Jesus Christ, who stretched his hands and his arms out willingly and allowed himself to be crucified on a cross as a criminal in the eyes of the world so that you might be saved and come to know him, the one who is the Lamb, the perfect Lamb of God, the one whose righteousness you can depend upon for eternity and you can let go of your own fear. Come to him. There's no recipe here. There's only submission and repentance. Your public confession that you are his. Come today, and may none of us waste any more time fighting a battle against God that we are certain to lose. Time is precious. Time is precious, and I'll not take any more of yours today. May you see God rightly. May we all see him rightly. And may we all see ourselves rightly. And then may we come to the right conclusions of what those things mean. Pray that God would communicate what only he can through his Spirit and his Word. Let's end so.
Let's stand and sing page 3.